So we've got to chapter 6 in Romans, and so far we've seen on our journey that up to chapter 5, it's all about what God has achieved for us through this gospel, justification. And now from 6 and up to chapter 8, the gears shift and we find out what God will achieve, is achieving and accomplishing through the gospel in us. It's sanctification, that word that is all about growing in faith, becoming more like Jesus, dealing with the problems, the sin, the brokenness in us, but knowing who we are. And as we think about that, John Stott, a famous teacher, theologian, has put it like this at this juncture in the book of Romans. He says, God's grace not only forgives sins, but delivers us from sinning. For grace does more than justify, it also sanctifies. And boy, do we need that. I know I do. We all need to be growing in faith, to be purified because of the mess inside our hearts. And so grace isn't just this thing about the past in our walk with God, when we turn to Christ, when we put our faith in him. It's the wonder of God's work in us right now and through our lives, the grace of God. There was some sad news that I received just yesterday, which was that George Wiggins, a member of the church who only left the church a few years ago due to health reasons, sadly passed away. But he was a believer. He is with his Lord and Saviour now. The last conversation of any depth that I had with him was actually in this room where I'm standing now recording this sermon. And the subject of our discussion was Romans 6. And so I find it quite timely that the day after he has passed away, I have an opportunity to speak on one of the key chapters in Romans, something that was so dear to George, something that he was grappling with and thinking about at the latter end of his life, thinking about what it means to experience God's grace in his life, how we so easily miss understand what grace is and how it works in and through us. And one of his theologians that he particularly liked, one of the commentators and church leaders of the last century, was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we talked about the book that he wrote on chapter 6. And he gave me a copy and I was flicking through it the last few weeks as I've been preparing this. And it's deep, weighty stuff. But it is full of amazing explanations of the theology in this passage. And we're not going to even begin to be able to dig deep into it like Martin Lloyd-Jones did and does in that book. But let me quote from him now as I start on this theme. This is what he says about this theme of grace in our lives and living a life for him. You see, how we count ourselves matters. This passage, as we just heard read, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And so because of that, we have a great privilege. But it's so easy for us to have a different experience. And this is how he puts it in this illustration. Take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America about 100 years ago. There they were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came. And as the result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones, who had endured long years of servitude, found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and they were free. But hundreds, not to say thousands of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realise it. And when they saw their old master coming near, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether they were going to be sold. You can still be a slave experientially, even when you are no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever you experience may be, God tells us here, through his word, if we are in Christ, we're no longer in Adam, we're no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. Realize it, reckon it, he says. And as we approach this passage, that is where we need to kind of put our energy, our focus, to understand that we were dead in our sin, but if we have been justified, we're on a journey of being sanctified and we live. with the power of sin broken, the penalty of sin dealt with through Jesus' death on the cross, and yet the presence of sin in our lives. And that's what's hard, isn't it? You see, often, like that image of slavery, we forget that we're freed. We're no longer slaves of sin, the old master. But now we're slaves to God. We serve him. We love him. We're devoted to him. And yes, our experience is often removed from that because of the impact of the presence of sin in our lives. But that can mean we question our status, our identity, who we are. We forget. We don't realize it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones encourages us to reckon it, to hold on to it. And as we think about that, I think what we really need to do is unpack this passage, which is very deep and kind of complicated in parts, to understand this big question that is driving Paul and he's trying to answer. Because the Jews, particularly within the church in Rome, had this question. And the question was quite clear. We read of it in verse 1 and it's repeated in verse 15. I hope you notice that. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And he says in both occasions, by no means. No, we don't. Because we've been forgiven and because we've received grace, keep sinning so that we get more forgiveness, so that we get more grace, because God's a God of grace. That would be to throw God's grace back in his face. It doesn't make sense. And yet it is something that through the ages of church history, Christians and churches have struggled with. Antinomianism is what it is called. And it's that, well, we can kind of give up on that moral living, that keeping of God's ways, because actually God's grace will forgive us. We've got a license to do what we like, really, because we've been justified by grace. But Paul here through this chapter says, no. That is to misunderstand grace. That's to misunderstand who God is and to not live in the joyful devotion of God's grace day by day. In the book of Jude, verse 4, this was actually an issue that surfaced. And in Jude, verse 4, it says, for certain individuals have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Sovereign. And so as we think about this theme, what we find in this chapter is that Paul is addressing a big issue, that people can carry on living like they want. That's the kind of supposition, because God's grace will cover it. And Paul's saying, no, that is not okay. Have you ever kind of committed a sin, done something wrong and thought, well, it's okay, God will forgive me, God's grace covers it. Oh, it's just this. It's just a slightly exaggerated statement. It's just a bit of speeding. It's just ignoring a part of God's word when you keep most of God's word. I know I have. I know regularly I do. That's what I feel guilt and conviction about quite often. But it should never be an excuse to carry on in those things, but instead to not presume God's grace and forgiveness, but to deal with the deeper issues that cause us to lie or to get angry or to lust or to exaggerate or whatever the issue may be, small or big. Sin is a rebellion against God, and God's grace covers that. But we must be people that are committed to leading a life of transformation by God's grace. And so really, today, this is all about thinking about a true understanding of grace that leads to a transformed life. And if our transformed life isn't the outcome, if we're not on a trajectory of change and growth and transformation, then are we really in an understanding position of what grace is, of what God has done through his son Jesus, of living a life for God, no longer for sin and for ourselves? And so the first answer to this question that Paul raises and then begins to unpack from verse 1 to verse 14 is that essentially we should deal with sin because it matters, because we are united to Christ. We have union with God through Jesus. So let's start with that. What does that mean? That's quite kind of, what does union with God even look like? And Paul actually unpacks that with this image of baptism. And we find that in those opening verses, don't we? We see that, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We're dead to sin. How can we live in it? It's foolishness to suppose that we can. And in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So we're united into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have life, may live a new life. Paul is saying, you, in your baptism, were united in Christ's death, in his burial and in his resurrection. And later on, verse 5 down, it talks about this unity, being with him several times in verse 5. With him, union, unity. This isn't just a weird spiritual reality. This is a spiritual truth that means that our status before God is with Christ. With him in his death, with him in his resurrection. We are united in those regards. Therefore, we have union with God because we've died to the old self, like Christ died, taking the sins of the world upon him and rose to a new life. We have risen with Christ to a new life. So our union is based on Jesus' death and resurrection. That's where our relationship with God becomes possible. And it's symbolized through baptism. And baptism is this powerful image, isn't it, of being fully immersed in water and then coming up from underneath the water in being cleansed in newness, like being raised to life. And that spiritual truth is something that enables us to have a real communion with God. So why should we deal with sin? Why does it matter? Why can't we just carry on and just get forgiveness and God's grace to cover our rubbish and our mistakes and our wrongs? Because we're united with Christ, because we've died to that way of life and we've got a special union, relationship, intimacy with him now. Let me give a few examples to help us understand what it means to be dead to sin, but alive to God. To have been transformed and to show that that transformation is this living thing that impacts every area of our life. First of all, take the work context. Say you're a creative designer, you work in a company and you've recently joined, you've signed the paperwork, you've kind of signed the statements about privacy and copyright laws. And you're getting stuck into your first project. But then as you do that, a friend of yours who works for a competitor kind of talks to you and says, oh, wonder what your designs are like. And you go, oh, do you know what? I'll show you. And you show all those original creative designs that you had already signed to say you would never share. And then when your boss finds out, you approach your boss, say, oh, sorry, I won't do it again. I just wanted to be nice and kind of honest and share. It'd be in contrast. It'd be in stark defiance to what you'd already signed and committed to. You'd be living a working life that was completely against what you had agreed, what the company was about. It would be madness. Take another example. Think of the university context or a school project context where you're working with a team and you work together and you have to write up this report. I used to hate those things because inevitably one person did the lion's share of the work and the rest kind of did their bit. And there was normally one individual that got away with the minimum. Well, imagine that person. If you join a team, you're invited to join a team to contribute to a project. But you sit back and let everyone else do the work. But then you want to get the grade that's given at the end and kind of almost kind of talk about the way that you were a part of that team. If you're a part of a team, you play your part. You kind of do and make your contribution. You don't just ignore what others, what you should be doing and let others do the bulk of the work, the project. That would be against the team spirit, about what the team culture is about. It would be a sign of a broken team, not a functioning team. Or take a newlywed couple who have promised to be faithful to one another, promised to love and be committed and enjoy holy matrimony to get together, to be faithful for life. And then within the first days and weeks of that relationship, the husband or the wife, they lust after others. They look at things on the internet. They begin to have an affair, and they return to their spouse and say, "Oh, sorry, but we agreed, didn't we, that our marriage is based on grace, on forgiveness. Can you forgive me? Can you offer me grace? Because that's what this relationship's about." Well, the spouse would be mad, would be hurt, would, out of a rightful jealousy, not accept that, because it would be in complete contrast, in complete defiance to what those promises were. Now, God in his grace covers our sins. When we break the law, whether copyright or other, whether we don't pull our weight in a team, whether we have messed up in our most important relationships, forgiveness is true and real. Grace is to be experienced, and we need that every single day. But to live in complete kind of an opposite way to what has been said shows a misunderstanding of grace, of love, of relationship, of trying to live a committed, faithful life with somebody. And that is what Paul is challenging here. You can't assume grace, that God will just constantly pour that. If you've misunderstood it in the first place, he has justified us. We are saved if we have faith in Jesus. But that leads to a life of transformation, of commitment to fight sin, of deal with the wrong in us, of saying no to the old way and yes to the new way, of coming to God with the right attitude and gratitude and commitment, because we are one with him. We are united. So why does dealing with sin matter? Because of our union with God. And that's what Paul explains. And I'll just read one verse that kind of captures that. Verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Verse 8, "Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery of him. And if death has no mastery over Jesus, he should have no mastery over us." And yet I hear you think, well, sometimes it feels like sin has mastery over me. Jesus has defeated it. He has overcome the power of it. The old self has gone. Now we are the new people of God. And that's because the power of sin, the ruling power of sin, has been defeated, has been broken. And that is why we can live a life of transformation, of hope, not of fear and frustration and failure. Because God is at work in us, with us. So we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So instead of bending to, oh, what can I get away with? How can I, what's in it for me? They're not the questions of our new relationship. Our growth in Jesus is about, how can I live to serve? How can I live to be obedient? How can I deal with my failings and my weaknesses in my flesh, in my being? How can I do that? And those questions lead us to understand grace. Because when we do fail, when we do mess up, we experience his grace. Because our desire is not to sin, and yet we do so often fail in that. So that's the first thing. So dealing with sin matters because our union is with him. And the second answer to this big question comes in verse 15 down to 23, which is that dealing with sin matters because our allegiance has changed. Our allegiance is now with God, with Christ. He is our new master. And from verse 15 to 23, we've got this image of slavery, the master of sin and the master of righteousness, or the master that is God. How we move from being enslaved to sin to being slaves of God. And it might be that you're thinking, well, I don't want to be a slave to anyone. What does it mean to be a slave of God? I thought I'm free in Christ, that the old is gone, the new is here. And why are we talking about this slavery to God, to obedience? Slavery is often thought of as something that is enforced upon people. And that might be due to the capture after a battle of a people that are then enslaved, or of the marketplace and how people are bought to fulfill tasks and roles. But there was also in Jewish culture this concept of slavery that was voluntary. If you were destitute and poor and without home and food, you would want somebody to take you in. You would offer yourselves to serve as a slave to a master, a good master that would feed you and house you and give you purpose and fulfillment. You would offer yourself to them. And as a result, you would obey them. You'd be devoted. They would be your new master. And it's this aspect of slavery to God that we should focus on. Our allegiance has changed from an allegiance to our sinful nature, to the master of sin, to God and to being devoted to him, who has saved us from the slavery of sin, from the kind of entrapment, as it were, to the old way of life, and freed us to give us this new relationship with him, which isn't slavery like we might think, but is union, joyful relationship, because we've died to sin and risen with Christ, and we can know him and pray to him and experience his grace and help as we go through life. So this allegiance is an amazingly positive image, not a negative image. And our allegiance means obedience to the gospel truth, not just to aspects that we feel are appropriate. So if you look in verse 16 and 17, this becomes quite evident. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. See, it's this pattern of teaching, this obedience to a truth that has claimed our allegiance. The gospel truth, the gospel of grace, this free gift of salvation, being justified by faith through grace. This isn't an allegiance that's enforced. This isn't one with a bad, cruel God master that is demanding a certain way of living. This is serving a master who has our best interests at heart, who wants us to experience joy and life in its fullness. Devotion, obedience to a pattern of teaching, a teaching of grace. And so we are slaves to righteousness, and that leads to holiness. If you just for a moment imagine a wicked military force that's in power, that are causing horrible circumstances of living for the citizens that they are in power over. And then a good army comes along and routs out the bad, evil military force. They overpower the capital. They take on the communication system. They deal with all the infrastructure, and suddenly there is victory. Now that evil military force kind of flee to the rural areas. They don't have control of the cities or the towns. There's this guerrilla warfare. That's all they can do. There's still a threat, but they've overcome. They've lost the battle. They've lost the power. And that's what it's like for us. Our allegiance to God is one that he has overcome the evil, the enemy. He is victored. And we are yet living in that power. And yet also aware that these attacks come. We have sin that we're dealing with. The battle's still going, but the war has been won. That is the image that can help us as we can think about now what it looks like to live in line with God's ways, not our ways. And as we do that, I want to finish by a final point. So dealing with sin matters because we're united to Christ. Dealing with sin matters because we've got a new allegiance to God. But also it matters because it leads to eternal life. It leads to our holiness. And in the very last verse, we read that in such a powerful way, don't we? In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, we've been set free from sin. we're slaves of God, which leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Wow. This is what sanctification is about. Preparing for life with God forever. And that starts now. Two things that we can do practically. One, don't let sin settle in. And two, let the Holy Spirit settle in. What does it mean to not let sin settle in? Well, verse 12 and 13 have unpacked that a bit. It says, do not offer yourself to sin. Do not let sin become this instrument of wickedness. And then in verse 13, give yourselves wholly to God. Offer yourselves to God. Be instruments of righteousness. And so we've got this idea of not letting sin settle in your life, but instead let the Holy Spirit settle in. And that kind of becomes very practical. You know, in lockdown at the moment, what are you doing? You're doing some comfort eating, comfort kind of clothes are on you again, the pajamas, the sitting in, it's dark, it's wintry, the TV is dominating, your own kind of comforts become what helps to get us through, don't they? But actually, sin can also settle in these weeks, can't they? Sin can become all too easy to defer to, you know, the images that we look at online, or the way that bitterness and envy and frustration can spill out into our family relationships, how we can use money, how we can think about the idols of health or materialism or looking for the approval of others, how we ignore those in need who are poor and facing injustice, how we can stop thinking of others and just focus on ourselves. What are the cravings and the weaknesses that you have in your life? Where do you need to fight the battle? Where do you need to address issues of the heart that are leading to habitual sin? You see, yes, we're all going to sin and mess up. But if we're not fighting those ongoing habitual sin areas, those ongoing weaknesses in our character and in our personality, then we're letting sin settle in. God says, don't let it, don't offer any part of you to that. Yes, we have sin within us, but we must be committed to fighting it. You might think, well, I just couldn't help looking. I'm not determined enough to overcome sin. I think to myself, just say no, but I can't. It's too hard. I'm going to say, God's Holy Spirit is in with you, is in you. Use the authority of Scripture. Use the accountability of others. Let the Holy Spirit be your comfort, not food, not clothes, not TV, not entertainment or health. The Holy Spirit must settle in. He leads us to pursue self-control, joy, love, gentleness. They replace those reactions of anger and frustration and jealousy and a lack of self-control. And as we do that, we begin to go down that road, that journey of sanctification. In Romans chapter 12, we find how Paul helps us with this. And he says, therefore, doesn't he? He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship, not to conform, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is what is God's will, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You see, he wants us off the back of his grace to live a life of worship. And that looks like fighting sin and letting the Holy Spirit settle in. It looks like serving others and being an instrument of righteousness. How can you be an instrument of righteousness this week? How can you be more of an offering to God? How can you listen to the Holy Spirit and allow him to convict you of your sin and help you on the journey of sanctification? And as we do that, we get a true understanding of grace that leads to a transformed life of faith.